Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Amen. Well, please go ahead and turn to Acts 27 in your Bibles or your scripture journals. Last Sunday, we read about Paul sharing the story of his conversion yet again. We saw him tell Agrippa about the call to ministry Jesus had put on his life, of his past as a persecutor of Christians, and then how Jesus radically saved him and commissioned him to carry the gospel, not just to the Jews, his own people, but to the Gentiles as well. Agrippa joined the lengthening list of Roman officials we've read about in Acts who declare Christians innocent of having broken any law, but then always seem to fail to do anything about that innocence. Granted, this time it's not really Agrippa's fault, despite Paul's innocence. Paul had already appealed to Caesar, so to Caesar he must go. I know that through our study of the book of Acts, I've talked about God's providence quite a bit, about God weaving circumstances together in ways that only he could, to bring about good in the lives of those who belong to him. Now, because God is all-powerful, because he is perfectly good, we can trust him when he says he will do something. And one of the promises he has made is, in Romans 8:28, to work all things, not just the good ones, not just the pleasant ones, not just the comfortable ones, as we'll see in today's text, but all things together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. That holds true even when it doesn't feel true. Even when our circumstances try to convince us God has forgotten us. As the preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, God is too good to be unkind and too wise to be mistaken. When we cannot trace his hand, we can always trust his heart. How appropriate then this Sunday before Thanksgiving to read about God providentially saving Paul from storm, sword, shipwreck, and snake bite. I don't use alliteration often, but when I do, I go overboard. Since we're talking about a shipwreck, pun intended. Way back in Acts 23:11. I'm just going to assume all of you needed a deep breath of air and that you weren't sighing at that joke. Way back in Acts 23:11, in Paul's life, over 2 years before the events we'll read this morning, Jesus came to Paul and he promised Paul, "You will witness for me in Rome." An awful lot of stuff has happened since then. An arrest, a couple of murder attempts, several trials, officials that never quite execute justice, but nothing is going to stand against Jesus carrying out his promise. But that doesn't mean it'll be in the timing or the way that Paul expects it to be. As one commentary put it, Paul was mature in Christ, but was still being shaped through trials. We are often objective-oriented, but God is process-oriented. We just want to get to Rome, but God is even more interested in how we get there. You know, instead of quoting all these other folks, here's what God's word says on this. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. May not be what you want it to look like, may not be what you expect it to look like, may not be how we planned it to work out, but he will surely do it. The same God who called Paul will be faithful to complete the work he began. And the same God who has called each of us to himself will be faithful to complete the work he began. Let's pray and we'll get into our text. Father, thank you that you are faithful, that you are trustworthy, that as we talk about things like your providence, your ability to move in the world, God, it's because of your trustworthiness that we can trust that you will actually do that. Thank you. It's because of your sovereignty, your rule and reign that we can trust that you have the power to do that. Lord, as we continue looking at Paul's life this morning, God, would you remind us as we read an account of what happened to him that sometimes the road ahead is going to be pretty rocky or wavy, that things are not going to look like we anticipate them to, that even if we survive a shipwreck, a snake bite might be on the other side, but that you remain faithful through all of those circumstances, not just despite them. That you will use them for our good and for your glory. Lord, this morning I pray that for anyone in this room who has not surrendered their life to you, who has not entered into a relationship of salvation and placed themselves under your lordship willingly, Lord, that this morning as they see your faithfulness in the life of Paul, that this morning as we see your faithfulness in our lives as we give short testimonies in a little while, as we see your faithfulness in the cross and in an empty tomb, that today would be the day you would draw them to yourself and they would surrender to you as Lord and as Savior. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for in the midst of so many who want to say that if our lives are faith-filled enough that we will just get to skip all of the bad stuff, all of the hard stuff, thank you that in the midst of those lives running rampant in our culture, that your word reminds us that no less than Paul had murder plots and unjust imprisonment, shipwreck, snake bite, the whole nine yards. And you used it anyway. Lord, may we humble ourselves so that you would use the things that come to our minds when we think of the hardships in our lives for your glory and to continue shaping us into the men and women that you would have us become. Lord, bless the reading of your word this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts 27, starting in verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adamitium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea, along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days. There's Luke being his typical understating self, a number of days, and arrived with difficulty off, your guess is as good as mine, Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. All right. We're not going to spend a lot of time this morning talking about the travel arrangements. Remember, Luke was writing the book of Acts to a specific person to explain the growth of the early church. So Luke has an awful lot of specifics in here that don't mean much to us, but would have given context to his original readers. It would have told his readers at the time, yes, this is a route that makes sense. Yes, we understand the context of what's happening in Paul's travel. But a few things worth noting here in these first eight verses. First, Luke is back to saying we as he's writing this story. In verse 1, when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, he is with Paul. He is an eyewitness to these events. Along with Paul and Luke, their traveling party included Aristarchus, who accompanied Paul through the latter years of his life, as well as the Roman centurion Julius, his troops, and some other prisoners that needed to go to Rome. Now, the text doesn't tell us. Most likely, some of these were also citizens who had appealed to Caesar. But at least some of them were likely fodder for the arenas of Rome to be thrown to gladiators and lions as entertainment for the masses. Either way, this traveling party is well over 100 people because the Roman cohort would have been around that number. The next thing we need to notice here before we move on is that Julius is kind to Paul. This centurion is kind to Paul. In verse 3, we see him allow Paul to receive care and concern and comfort from believers while they're at port. Julius didn't have to do that. Paul's a prisoner. But Julius took care of him anyway and allowed others to do so. And Julius being well disposed toward Paul is very much going to come into play later in the passage. Finally, we need to make note that they are making far worse time than expected on their way to Italy. They've had a lot of difficulty along the way. Things are moving at a snail's pace. Verse 7, we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty. This has not gone well thus far, and it's not going to get a whole lot better. Verse 9, since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Under good conditions, which clearly they have not had, sailing straight from Caesarea to Rome should have taken about a month, month and a half, all told. But as we're going to see, this journey they take is going to cost them over 4 months to accomplish. When Paul mentions the fast, or when Luke mentions the fast here in verse 9, he's talking about the Day of Atonement. It was observed, according to the Jewish calendar, it falls somewhere in our calendar, late September, early October. That means that the season for crossing this portion of the Mediterranean is over, full stop, because the stormy season in this portion of the Mediterranean started in October and often ran through February or even March. Because they had moved so much more slowly than expected, crossing the sea is more dangerous than it would have been had they been on schedule. And now, not only is it more dangerous, they're in a less seaworthy ship than they should have been. The ship they're on, starting in this section, is a grain ship. This would have been about 140 feet long, would have been pretty sturdy, but it's basically a barge. It's not great in high seas or storms. This type of ship isn't even able to sail into the wind. It only has one sail able to be propelled by the wind and two big paddles to help them adjust their course. Now that they're sailing so late, storms are all but inevitable. Paul, and we can tell that this is just him speaking out of his wisdom and not a word from the Lord, because when the Lord speaks into this situation, he says nobody's going to die. But Paul, out of his wisdom and his experience traveling this region across decades, tells the centurion, hey, don't tempt the weather. It's not going to go well. I've been here and done that. Don't. But Julius, instead of trusting Paul, trusts the captain of the ship, and away they go. Never mind, Paul has survived at least 3 shipwrecks in his life, that he has traveled this area of the Mediterranean extensively. Never mind that the captain has a financial incentive to get as far as possible before stopping for winter. He has far less interest in the safety of the prisoners Julius is responsible for. Julius may have been kind, but he certainly listened to some bad advice here. Then we get to verse 13. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Starting to get vibes of a 3-hour tour going on here. They get off to a good start right after leaving port. Just long enough to get them out into the open ocean where they can't do much about it. And a big storm rises up to envelop the cargo ship. Y'all, this storm is so bad that the captain and the crew start dumping their cargo. The very thing that is going to pay them for all of their time, all of their work, all of their efforts and energy on this trip. Then it got so bad that they were dumping tackle overboard, throwing away spare rigging and ropes, throwing away anything they could to lighten the ship, to help prevent running aground somewhere. The crew was so afraid of this storm that they threw overboard their financial security. They threw over any semblance of control or repair of the ship, because without cargo, they're going to make no profit. Without tackle, they can't fix anything that breaks. They are desperate. And at this point, only seeking to save their lives. This storm is so thick, they can't see the sun or the stars for days on end. Just imagine that for a second. As you're wind-tossed and storm-driven, you can't even see the sky. Unsurprisingly, this led the crew and the passengers to despair. They were left without sun, without stars, without gear, without cargo, and now they are left without hope. We get to verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" You know, I just feel like It's possible that verse 21 is Paul attempting to establish his bona fides before telling his shipmates to eat something. Hey, I told y'all before something that was good advice at the time, and now I'm going to tell you something else that's good advice at the time. But as much as I try to give Paul the benefit of the doubt, I can't help but think this is just a little bit of I told you so. Hey, I told y'all this was not the time to get in a grain ship and float out into the stormy Mediterranean. But even though y'all did something really stupid, contrary to my instructions, God is still good. God has promised me that not only is he going to carry me and my companions to Rome safely as he has promised, but he is going to preserve your lives as well. Take a look back at verse 23. Why is Paul so confident when he's encouraging those aboard ship? Well, it's because he belongs to and he worships the God who rules the seas and the waves. Paul is able to stand firm amidst the storm because he knew he belonged to God. And once God said he was going to do something, it was as good as done. Church, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, you belong to that same God. We gather each week to worship that same God. And you belong to him not the way that a toy might belong to a capricious child who loves it now and hoards it now and says, mine, 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 but then forgets about it the day after Christmas. But the way that a child belongs to a loving father, safe in his lap, no matter what else is going on in life. It is this comfort in belonging to God that the prophet Isaiah writes about. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our God reigns. Let the earth be glad. We worship the mighty one who is able to save. We belong to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and nothing and nobody will stop him from fulfilling his promises to never leave or forsake us. But when God spoke in Isaiah, he didn't say, I would save you from walking through the fire. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. With a confidence founded in Christ's authority, Paul convinces the rest of these folks aboard the ship to eat and regain their strength, because while they were promised to survive the coming shipwreck, they were not promised that they would avoid the coming shipwreck. We'll get to verse 27. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. I'm sure that it was tough for those on board this ship to trust Paul's promises about survival after a full 2 weeks in the midst of this storm. Remember, it's blowing them uncontrolled across the ocean. It's blowing and clouds have gathered and it is so dark and dim they haven't seen the sun or stars for 2 weeks. They don't know where they are. They don't know where they're about to be. And the tension keeps building. They start putting out sounding ropes to find out how deep the water in front of them is. And at first it's 20 fathoms, about 120 feet. Then 15 fathoms, about 90 feet. Now, even the Aggie in the room can recognize that when it goes from 120 to 90, the water's getting shallower. The ship is getting closer to some sort of shore. It's about to run aground, and they are still being driven uncontrollably by the wind of this storm. The sailors start to put out anchors to help slow the boat, tossing out anything to increase drag and slow down how quickly the boat is moving to lessen the eventual impact. In verse 30, we even see some of these sailors, they start to lower the ship's boats to put out more anchors. That's definitely what we're going to do now, while they're just really about to abandon the folks on board to their deaths. Paul tells the soldiers about the sailors' plan and that everyone has to be aboard in order to survive. And Julius, perhaps having learned his lesson about listening to Paul, trusts him. And the soldiers cut away the boat before the before the sailors are able to abandon the ship. We get to verse 33. And as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Paul urges everyone to eat and be strengthened, once again saying, no one will die. Not even a hair on your head will be harmed. Some of us are a little bit past that point. Fewer hairs would need to be preserved for some of us. That one didn't land. Paul prays over the meal and he distributes it and he begins to eat. He's following a pattern that reminds us of Jesus as he feeds multitudes or as he institutes the Lord's Supper. And I just love Paul's heart here. He starts praying over the bread like this is a normal family dinner. So glad all of you have gathered around the table, and let me now bless this meal to the nourishment of our bodies. Never mind the howling winds and the crazy storm that's blowing us along. And then they all ate together, 276 souls aboard a ship driven by the storm. Then, having already thrown overboard the cargo, the spare tackle, everything else heavy they could think of, the crew tosses the remainder of the food to lighten the ship as much as possible, to get it to ride as high in the water as they could before they head on to this inevitable crash. And we get to verse 39. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land. But they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship, and so it was that all were brought safely to land. I am no sailor, but I'm fairly certain that trying to run your ship aground is not the most common approach to docking. After the ship strikes the reef, because these sailors are in desperation just to find a way to make it to shore, any shore, the soldiers were about to kill the prisoners to keep them from escaping. This is a lot like the story of the Philippian jailer. Some of you will remember back a few months as we read that story in Acts. Roman soldiers, Roman jailers are responsible. They are held liable to the punishment that their charges have earned. That's why the jailer was going to kill himself when he thought Paul had escaped, until Paul announced that all the prisoners were still there after that earthquake. That's why these soldiers are going to kill all of the prisoners rather than risk even one escaping. But so that he could save Paul's life, Centurion Julius commanded his soldiers not to kill the prisoners. In order to save Paul, the text says that centurion took the risk of the punishment due to a bunch of folks destined for the arena or for crucifixion. Church, if that doesn't have the hand of God on it, I don't know what does. Not a lot of Roman soldiers out there looking to put themselves at risk of being tossed into the arena. And then, just as God told them all through Paul, every single one of those 276 people made it to land. Amen. Amen. We get to the beginning of chapter 28. We read, after we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Again, once they make it to land, they discovered that they were on Malta, an island about 650 miles south of Rome. The Maltans were kind to these survivors. They made a fire to warm these drenched, waterlogged sailors and prisoners and soldiers. And Paul, being the servant that he was, started gathering wood to help feed the fire, to help warm his fellows. As Paul gathered wood, a snake bit him. The locals recognized that snake immediately as a deadly viper, and they expected Paul to start swelling up and to die. They assume that Paul must be some horrible murderer or something equivalent to have a snake leap out at him in a season when snakes ought to be burrowed down for the winter. Luke even capitalizes justice in verse 4, because the locals thought that the goddess of justice had specifically singled Paul out for punishment. But then something strange happened. Paul didn't swell up. He didn't start to have his flesh fall away. He didn't die. So then some of the locals started assuming Paul was in fact a god himself. It's quite a promotion. From murderer to god, all in one snake bite. And then we get to verse 28. No, verse 7. We're not going that far today. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. The final few verses of our text for this morning describe one more example of Paul caring for those around him. Publius, chief of the island, had a father who'd been ill for many years with a fever and with dysentery, all the fun stuff. Paul prayed over Publius's father, and God healed the man from his diseases. And this led to God using Paul to heal many other natives of the island, giving him opportunities to talk about Jesus. This reminds me a lot of back in Ephesus, when suddenly people were stealing his handkerchiefs and his aprons, because clearly these are the things that have power, not the God that this man worships, but this man's handkerchief. Please don't steal my handkerchief and think that it will heal anything except for a sweaty brow. It's pretty good at that. We don't have conversations between Paul and these Maltans recorded by Luke. But y'all, from what we know of Paul and his character and his pattern of life, we can be confident that he used every chance he got, including these healing opportunities that the Lord had given him, to tell others about Jesus. And then, when the time came to leave, the Maltans supplied all the needs of these shipwrecked people to make it to Rome. Again, look how God meets the needs of his people, getting Paul and his ever-growing posse all the way to Rome through unexpected means. At every turn through our text this morning, at every turn through Paul's journeys as a whole, as we have read them through the book of Acts, God has providentially moved to put Paul in position to give witness to the truth. To bring into the darkness the light of the world. To tell people that Jesus Christ is the Jewish Messiah, but not only the Jewish Messiah, a Christ, a Savior for all peoples. To bring salvation from sin. To bring reconciliation to the one true God. In today's verses, God protected Paul, there we go, from harm, from the storm, from the soldier's swords, from the shipwreck, from the snake bite. Paul still went through all of those events, still had the puncture on his hand to prove it, but God preserved him through those things. He provided for all of Paul's needs, whether through the concern of a centurion or the generosity of some folks from Snake Country. He took a voyage that had been bogged down and delayed and sped it along on the wings of a storm to bring Paul to Rome, just as he had promised he would do. Paul had a lot to thank God for. Many, many instances to look back on and say, only God could have done that, and only God could have done that, and God has brought me this far. I'll trust him the rest of the way. One of the names that we see, or one of the descriptions we see of God in Scripture, is our great physician. Church, our great physician knows the value of gratitude, of cultivating, maintaining an attitude of thankfulness like Paul's, reminds us that God is sovereign, that he is all-powerful, that our circumstances are not. That must be a part of why he commands us so many times in Scripture to continually give thanks, no matter how hard it sometimes seems for us to obey those commands. One example written by Paul in There we go again. In 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Church, this morning, we are going to put that in practice and not just have me say, this is the thing we need to do, and then move on and not do anything about it. Each Sunday in your bulletins, you find a prayer list, and I'm thankful that we use that to pray for one another, to share urgent needs, to be prayed over, and to ask for God to intervene. But you know what? As quick as we are to pray for God to move in a circumstance, we need to be just as quick to praise him when he does.
Amen. Amen.
This morning, Eleanor is going to have a microphone and she's going to come around. I'd like for us to make a praise list together. If you will, just give a brief one-sentence testimony. Some of you, one sentence just isn't going to cut it. Okay, you can have two. Just brief testimonies in praise of things that God has done for each of us. As the Lord leads you to share, just raise your hand. Eleanor will come to you with a microphone. So what has he done for you? How do you need to celebrate and proclaim the goodness of God before our congregation today? And worship team, as we share these testimonies, would you all come back up?
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.